But Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, as we begin to look at the 70 weeks, let me remind you again that as we see in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined by the Lord, and the message was delivered by Gabriel here. But again, if it's determined by the Lord, then we will see it happen within those 70 weeks. 70 weeks were determined as that was the time schedule that God, timetable that God established. And again, as we saw last week, that if this prophecy was not fulfilled as God tells it by way of Gabriel, then it invalidates the prophecy. And so we have to see it completed within the 70 weeks, and that's what we're looking at. So 70 weeks, 490 years, not 2,490 years. And again, as I emphasized last week, the focus in most cases in our modern day, after the last 100 years of teaching from dispensationalism and all that, the focus is on verse 27 and saying that that is the Antichrist. And so that's what we're looking at to determine whether or not that truly is indeed the case. Notice again it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand. So these are some things that Daniel was supposed to understand. There's other things of prophecy that he did not fully understand. That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, so 69 weeks total. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. All right, obviously a reference to the crucifixion here. But not for himself. And the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Again, they say that this is Antichrist establishing a covenant or treaty with Israel for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, when we focus in verse 24, we see God's purpose, his purpose statement as to what he wants to accomplish in these 70 weeks. First of all, you notice, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. First of all, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. In his prayer, notice verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Notice there's a rebellion against God's commands. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Again, that's a reference to Deuteronomy and the curses and blessings. Notice again, the prayer of Daniel says, we have transgressed. But again, the purpose statement of God is that to finish the transgression. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 23. So what does he mean by finishing the transgression? Matthew chapter 23, I think it's a very interesting statement that he makes here to the Jews. That Jesus is making to the Jews of his day. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And of course, this is Matthew 23, where he's confronting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That's a lie. They were already scheming how they're going to kill the Son of God, the Messiah, their own Messiah. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Notice you're following right along in their lineage of killing the prophets. Fill ye up then, notice, the measure of your fathers. That's very similar to the statement that God made about the Amorites back in Genesis. Think about that. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. This is what they're going to do after he leaves. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel that Cain killed, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew. Notice, ye slew between the temple and the altar. Well, wait a minute, they didn't. No, their fathers did, and they're doing exactly like their fathers have done. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, notice, this generation. Now, there's been a lot of deliberation. We'll study this in detail, but there's been a lot of deliberation. What is this generation? What's that all about? It's the generation that Jesus is talking to right here. It's going to come upon this generation. He's talking to that generation. We'll talk about that. But again, you notice here, he says all of this is going to come upon this generation. Why? Because they're going to kill the prophets that God sends, the wise men and the scribes that God sends to them. They're going to kill them just like they did the prophets in the past. Then he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Notice the present Jerusalem that he's talking to at this point. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Oh, that sounds like Stephen. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's a reference back to Daniel 9. Remember, desolations are determined. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice also 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want you to consider what the Jews said as they were standing before Pilate, as Pilate was interrogating, you know, checking to see what crime Jesus had done. And Pilate asks Israel, asks the Jews, why? What should I do with Jesus, your king, then? What was their response? It says all the people said what? Crucify him! Crucify him! What should I do with your king then? His blood be on us and on our children. That is the explanation as to why there has been so much suffering of the Jews over the last 1900 years. That is the reason right there. It's the filling up of the transgression, the finishing of the transgression of God, of God's people, God's chosen people, against God himself. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has a very interesting statement here in relation to the persecution that they were experiencing, and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Unbelieving Jews persecuted true believers. Notice, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Oh, that sounds like what Jesus said before his crucifixion. And have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. And anytime the Jews started figuring out that the Apostle Paul was getting a crowd, they'd go and break it up. They didn't want the Gentiles to hear. They didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. To fill up their sins, notice, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Within a short time, God was going to send Rome, under General Titus, literally to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to destroy the temple and so on. Notice again, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The finish of the transgression. The second thing that God said is to make an end of sins. This is a very interesting statement here in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:29 says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world, taketh away the sins to make an end of sins. That's why Jesus Christ came. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Now, that doesn't mean everyone has responded to that, but that's why he came, to make an end of sins. Acts 3:26, God sent Jesus to bless you. He's talking to Israel there. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Notice Romans chapter 11 in relation to Israel. Romans chapter 11. Again, we're taking a look at the purpose statement that God has determined was going to take place in those 70 weeks. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And as he's talking here about the issue in relation to Jews and Gentiles, and of course, temporarily the Jews being set aside and so on. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's in the future, not right now. And as I've been repeating and emphasizing, the present state of Israel is not God's fulfillment of prophecy because they are still in unbelief. So they're politically maneuvering things, but that is not God's fulfillment of prophecy. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice, turning away them away from their ungodliness. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Notice, removal of sins, to make an end of sins. As considering the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. You notice that? As far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews were enemies. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Why? Because God chose this nation for the gifts and calling of God without repentance. But again, I emphasize, this is the covenant when I shall take away their sins. Also notice with me Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. One of the key reasons why Jesus Christ came is to make an end of sins. And if that did not happen in those 70 weeks, then we still have no hope of having a sinless, glorified body someday. That's the reality of it, because Jesus Christ has already put into place everything for us to have a glorified, sinless body someday. In fact, let me remind you what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It's finished. Nothing else had to be done to make an end of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ does not enter into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. All right, this is in contrast to the Old Testament economy of the tabernacle and temple, and what's new here as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, like in the Catholic Mass, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But notice this, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, notice this, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has once and for all paid the sacrifice that was needed for this salvation. Also chapter 10 and verse 12, we see another reference to this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I want you to notice also what John says in 1 John chapter 3. Again, we're looking at the purpose statement of the Lord to make an end of sins. That's what the Lord wanted to accomplish in those 70 weeks. Notice it says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. For you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Notice that again, to make an end of sins, we could say. And in him is no sin. Well, now this is a very interesting statement. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, I want to point out something here. We are given a new nature. That new nature will not sin. So when we sin, we're going back to our old nature, our old ways. In fact, that's the battle of Romans 6 and 7. We have a new nature that does not have to sin. The natural man can't help it. We're responsible when we go back into sin, when we choose to sin. Because again, we've been given a new nature. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. If we live in sin, we're saying we don't know him. So again, to make an end of sins. That's something that God wanted to accomplish through the work of Jesus Christ. Third statement was to make reconciliation for iniquity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. On purpose, we're looking at a lot of New Testament passages because I want you to see the fulfillment of those statements that God makes in Daniel chapter 9. To make reconciliation for iniquity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of those Amazing benefits of salvation, reconciliation with God. We're no longer enemies. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only were we reconciled, but we've also been given a ministry of reconciliation to help others reconcile. find the Lord Jesus Christ, to kind of go in between there, to introduce them. To wit, in other words, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Does that sound like what that's talking about? To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling not just the Jews, but the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. In other words, we are pleading on behalf of others. Now, let's look at verse 21 while we're here, because we're going to talk about this in a moment here. And he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice also Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we are not talking about replacement theology. We're talking about Gentiles being reconciled as God's people, just like Israel was promised that in the Old Testament. Notice it says here in Ephesians 2, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Oh, that's not Calvinism, that's Bible. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, notice, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I said chapter 2, didn't I? No wonder I'm not getting to the point that I was trying to make. Where's that word reconciliation? I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 11. Now we'll start seeing the word reconciliation, because to make reconciliation for iniquity. That was good scripture, but not for the point that I'm making right at the moment here. Wherefore, remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So this is sounding more familiar now. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So Jews versus Gentiles. Remember, Titus was not forced to become a Jew in order to be saved, as we see in the debates as far as the council in Jerusalem, that at that time you're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There's our condition as unbelieving Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is what we're talking about as far as reconciliation. We are made nigh by Jesus Christ, by his blood. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. It's no longer Jew versus Gentile. It's one people of God. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain of the two, one new man, so making peace. And so he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So notice again this reconciliation that we as Gentiles receive by way of Jesus Christ. Also Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'll get the right chapter this time. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All right, so in Christ bodily, all the fullness of God, of the Godhead, dwelt in him. And having made peace through the blood of the cross. I'll pause there just a moment. I recently read an article that was written in relation to John MacArthur's belief. In fact, it was his own statement, his own words. John MacArthur believes it was the death of Christ that provides salvation, not the blood of Christ. And he basically, teaches that the shedding of the blood is incidental. Jesus Christ could have died from old age and we still would not have a Savior. There was a certain way that he had to die. He had to shed his blood. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Again, we've been made one in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is the reconciliation for iniquity. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, Hebrews is loaded with statements about this, about what Jesus Christ did for us, not just the Jews that this is in particular addressed to, but for all of us, to make reconciliation for iniquity for the entire world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on a human body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but notice he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That sounds like reconciliation, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Let me remind you of the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. 8 through 10, actually. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that's very significant when you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Messiah would be cut off after the 69 weeks. Now what you consider by him being cut off or crucified, it's through his death and his shed blood that we're reconciled to God. Yeah. It all has to take place within those 70 weeks or it all falls apart and is invalidated. Number four was to bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, as we read 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 51, verse 8, my righteousness shall be forever. Well, that sounds like everlasting righteousness. Let's read Romans chapter 3. In fact, Jeremiah 23 calls the Lord, my righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We only have righteousness through imputed righteousness that's given to our account. Now let's notice some statements here about this righteousness. And of course, one of the key words of Romans, the book of Romans, is righteousness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice this, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. So much for the article I told you I read about the Old Testament saints being saved by keeping the law. And that the tribulation saints will be saved by keeping the law. Righteousness of God without the law, it's manifested. Notice verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's not just faith in Jesus Christ. It's all based upon Christ's faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Notice we still have to believe, but it's all based on Christ's faith and not my own faith. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in his blood, not just in his death, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Again, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Does God ever lose his righteousness? Does Jesus ever become unrighteous? That's why the Bible calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Everlasting righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. All right, so if I'm working for my salvation, I'm paying off a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David, under the law, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 18. chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, of course, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made, notice, righteous. One more passage here, Romans 10. Now, let me ask you, does Israel in its present state have everlasting righteousness? Absolutely not. Because they've not yielded themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what we see here in this passage. It's available to them, but they have not responded to what God has provided. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I believe that's a prayer request we should be asking, is that Israel might be saved. God has not replaced Israel with the church. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's standard of righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's why the Jews do not have it, as far as collectively, not all Israel has been saved yet. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Everlasting righteousness. That's a purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Number 5 was to seal up the vision and the prophecy. It's very interesting. In Daniel 12, Daniel was told to seal up the vision, to seal up the prophecy, until the time of its fulfillment, until the end of the time. The time of the end. Now, it's very interesting. I want for us to see this one passage, Isaiah 29. So what do we mean by the sealing up of the prophecy? I believe as we see the New Testament fulfillment of this even, it was sealed up to unbelieving Jews. They could not understand it. They could not grasp it. That's why they could read Daniel 9 and not know their Messiah was already there. That's why they could kill him, crucify him, and not realizing that they're being a part of the fulfilling of that prophecy where Messiah was cut off. I mean, it was amazing. They were totally blinded to it. It was totally sealed up for them to understand the vision and the prophecy. Isaiah 6 talks about this as well. But notice Isaiah 29, verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision, notice the word vision and prophecy, the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is, notice, sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he said, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. You notice here again, it's going to be sealed up so that they cannot understand the prophecy of these things. In fact, that's what one thing that John 12 says as well. The vision and the prophecy were sealed up to unbelieving Jews. Last of all, to anoint the most holy. Some believe that that's talking about the most holy place. But as I compare scripture, it's very interesting. In fact, I did a search of that phrase, the most holy. Most holy, most holy place, most holy place, most holy things. all going back to the Old Testament law and the provision for the sacrifices and so on. But I want you to notice as far as this anointing here, Luke chapter 4. Here, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 and says this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, what he wrote. In fact, he even finishes partway through that particular prophecy. And it was that prophecy was fulfilled up to that point. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, without chapter and verse divisions, by the way. Well, at least Isaiah 61, you can find it towards the end of the scroll. You notice it says, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Do we know the Bible so well that if we didn't have numbers in our Bibles, we could find what we're looking for? And not even have a concordance that we can go to find scripture references? Do we know the Bible that much? I think we're falling short on that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Notice, he's quoting Isaiah 61 here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Remember, I said the statement was to anoint the most holy, capital H. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It says he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He's the teacher of the hour. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. When was Jesus anointed? At his baptism. Notice John chapter 1. And let me just say this about anointing of the most holy, capital H. As I was looking down through some of those references, the most holy place or most holy things, holy is not capitalized there. So this is a reference to the most holy. And remember again, Isaiah 57:15 says, my name is capital H, holy. John chapter 1 tells us, with confirmation from John the Baptist, when Jesus was anointed. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, that's that statement, to take away iniquity. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And notice, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, it's very interesting. That's a reference to what we see the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove in Matthew chapter 3. Peter also tells the house of Cornelius that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Hebrews 1 verse 9 says that God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above his fellows. As far as the holy, the most holy, Acts 2:27 calls him thine holy one, calling Jesus Christ thine holy one. And Acts 3:14 talking about the holy one. As far as this anointing, 1 John 2:20 talks about an unction from the Holy One. Now, I want you to notice back in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Very important word. This is why I say it's all or none. This prophecy has been totally invalidated if everything's not fulfilled within the 70 weeks. Now, here's what I want you to see in verse 25. So after all that statement, all those statements there, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, we'll talk about this in another lesson, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. Now, here's what I want you to notice with that. Messiah the Prince is after the 69 weeks, the 483 years. That tells me he's coming after those weeks during the last week, which tells me the anointing is the start of the last week. Here's why I say that. Notice verse 24, one of the things I emphasized last week. Six things are determined. Notice, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. If all of those things are not fulfilled, then it's totally failed. And you notice here again, after the 69 weeks is when Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince, appears. Now, also you notice here, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. After it. So let me ask you, if Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is not cut off, is not crucified in that last week, then is this prophecy validated? Not only that, but here's something else I want you to consider. All of those things that we talked about that God wants to accomplish with this were not possible unless Jesus Christ was crucified and cut off. Everything! I'm emphasizing. Did you catch the emphasis? Everything has to be fulfilled in the 70 weeks or it's totally invalidated. After the 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. After it. So, in other words, this has not been fulfilled. We don't have a Savior yet. We've not had a sacrifice yet. Because it's after the 69 weeks. It's after the 483 years. So, in other words, if this last week is still yet to be fulfilled, we still have no sacrifice for our sins. We still have nothing that we just talked about to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. None of it has been accomplished yet, if that's the case. Here's the point. It's a serious thing to say that this last week is yet to be fulfilled. But again, they twist it by saying it's the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Again, we'll talk about these in detail. But in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. No longer the sacrifice of sins were needed because of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. None of that was ever needed again. Now again, I want you to consider that all of these things are to be accomplished by God's determinate counsel. So let me ask you, how is it possible that last week is still yet to be fulfilled? How is it possible? If it's after the 69 weeks, we still have no sacrifice. He was to be cut off in those 70 weeks. It's determined by God to fulfill those things. After the 69 weeks, before the end of the 70 weeks, the Messiah was to be cut off. How can that be the last week that's still coming? God has determined it. God has validated it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for giving us an understanding of your word. In fact, you said for Daniel to know and understand. In reality, as I've studied out the interpretation of dispensationalism, it actually confuses things, Lord. It confuses things. Because it doesn't all fit together in relation to Messiah the Prince. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming as the Messiah the Christ. Thank you for being willing to be cut off, to be crucified, to make an end of sins forever, reconciliation forever. All of those things were fulfilled in the person of the Messiah, the Prince. And it was accomplished when you shed your blood on the cross. Your amazing, amazing plan. Lord, now help us to trust you, even as we take a look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually going to open it up here. I'm unloading a lot of my weeks of study. Do you have any questions up to this point? We're going to delve into the rest of the statements in detail.
I'm not getting the difference between verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 25 is 69 weeks. 26 is only 62 weeks.
Okay. we'll take a look at this in detail when we look at the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. The Lord broke it down into sections. So we actually have three sections mentioned in this passage. We have the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and then the last week. Okay, so it's broken down into sections. So we have the 7 weeks up to the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. All right, so from the command to the rebuilding of Jerusalem is the 49 years of the 7 weeks. Okay, and then from that point on, we have 62 weeks unto the Messiah. All right, so we have 69 weeks, and then as I said, I believe at the start, as I've been studying this out. Again, when it says to anoint the most holy, when the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed, that was the start of the last week. And we'll study that in detail as far as this last week, because that's the biggest question that people have about this prophecy is that last week. So we have it broken down into sections to mark off time frames as far as the breakdown of this passage. So he doesn't just say 69 weeks. He actually breaks it down so that we have time. Almost time elements to mark our progress of the prophecy. So, okay, does that answer your question? Okay. Sorry, we'll look at it in more detail. But even going into the actual command to build and restore Jerusalem, it's amazing how God brought all these together. In fact, this was given hundreds of years before some of the fulfillment of this as well. So that's amazing. And any other questions? And again, the thing that I emphasized last week is he shall confirm the covenant. That's a singular pronoun. And just before that, it's talking about the people of the prince, which would require a plural pronoun. So we're not talking about a peace treaty with Israel. We're talking about something that Jesus Christ confirms, because we're talking about Messiah in the beginning of verse 26. Okay, so again, this is foreign to a lot of people. Like I say, for 1,800 years... This is what they preached about this passage that was already fulfilled. But for the last 100 years, 150 years, it's been totally changed, and it's brought in a lot of confusion, even as far as what generation. And I've mentioned this before, but we for some reason, we mark off this generation from 1948 because that's when our world declared Israel to be a nation once again. Okay, so then it comes to 1988, commonly understood a generation 40 years. Well, Jesus didn't come. Well, then they started talking about 1993, and Jesus didn't come. 1993, there actually, I came across several that have talked about 1993 being, you know, the coming of the Messiah. And then they were talking, the year 2000, it's going to be mass confusion. Well, see, that's why they're saying the end of the world would be 2000, so that's why he had to come in 1993, 7 years before the Great Tribulation and all that. But again, all these dates, God told us to not set dates, and that's exactly what we're doing based on man's understanding of Israel, 1948. Okay, so now we're how many years beyond 1948? Wow, we're stretching a generation now. We don't have to look for that, because Jesus said this generation is not going to pass until all this is fulfilled. He was talking to his generation. We'll take a look at that in detail.